Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14 this morning. Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 25, which you'll find in the Pew Bibles on page 1082. Let us hear the word of God. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Thus saith the Lord. Let us pray together. Father, thank you this morning for your holy word. Thank you, O Lord, that your word is alive and active and powerful, and that it speaks as true and as powerful today as it did, O God, when you first declared it. We ask your blessing upon us in this word. Send forth your spirit to accompany the word, that we might be blessed, that we might be encouraged. And we ask it for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Well, as you can see in the providence of God, as we gather today to receive the Lord's Supper, so we come to that passage of Scripture in Mark, which treats of this matter and tells us of Christ instituting this very meal. Now, just a reminder, a quick reminder of where we are. By Jewish reckoning, the time of this institution of the Lord's Supper is early Friday morning, the 15th of Nisan. It's barely more than 12 hours before Christ is crucified. The place where Christ institutes this meal, of course, is in the famous upper room in Jerusalem, in the home of that unnamed disciple. But most significantly, and we'll take our focus here, most significantly, the context in which Jesus institutes this supper is during the celebration of the Passover meal, which, as we'll see later, this meal comes to its consummation. The Passover meal here comes to its consummation as itself passes over into the Lord's Supper. Now, there are three things to treat in this passage. First of all, the Passover meal itself, which we've looked at a couple of times before, but we need to come back to it this morning. Secondly, Christ's words of institution, the very words that, by which he instituted the Lord's Supper. And then thirdly, Christ's own promise of consummation. So let's come to this first point. Look at verses 22 through 24. Now, we've already proven from the preceding verses that the eating to which Mark refers here in verse 22 is their eating of the Passover meal. They have gathered together, Jesus and his disciples, at least. There may have been more people in the upper room, as we talked about before. But they've gathered around the table for what will be, of course, Christ's last supper. His last supper with his disciples. And the meal which they enjoy together is the Passover meal, which was to be eaten on the evening of the 15th of Nisan between 6 p.m. and midnight. For us, it would be the 14th of Nisan, but 6 p.m. the next day starts. And so in that evening, they were to consume this meal together over that six-hour period. Now, let me just review for a moment what we learned a couple of weeks ago, that this was a four-part meal in which each part concluded with the drinking of a cup of wine. In the first part, you remember, the meal opened with the head of the family pronouncing a blessing over the meal, over the wine, and everyone would gather together and drink that first cup of wine. In the second part, the traditional Passover foods are brought out and placed before everyone. And then the youngest child in the midst would ask the father or the head of the house, "Why is this night different from all other nights?" In response, then, the head of the family would recount the deliverance from Egypt, would recount the grace of God in delivering their forefathers from Egypt. And they would sing then Psalm 113 through 115, the first of the Hallelujah or the Hallel Psalms. And after that, they would drink the second cup of wine. In the third part, then, the father would look at all of the Passover foods and he would interpret the significance of the various foods. Why do we eat unleavened bread? Why is there bitter herbs? Why this sauce? Why the Passover lamb? And he would interpret all of the foods and then he would pass the foods around for everyone to participate in the meal. And then they would eat the meal in the silence of contemplation, because the interpretation of the foods took place before they consumed the foods. So they would all quietly eat and think about the things that had been declared, and think about what these foods meant, and all, of course, that their fathers went through in Egypt. And after which, of course, they would then drink the third cup of wine. And then in the fourth part of the meal, which would be near midnight, the meal would conclude finally with the singing of the second group of hallelujah psalms, Psalms 116, 117, and 118. And of course, then the meal would close with the drinking of a fourth cup of wine before midnight. And so Jesus and His disciples are gathered together in the upper room around this table. They've gathered together for a normal Passover meal. But what began as a normal Passover meal quickly turned into an inaugural Lord's Supper, when Christ declares to His disciples that the Passover foods were now to be understood in light of His own impending death. When Christ passed around the unleavened bread at the beginning of the meal, He broke that silence of contemplation with the sobering declaration, "This is My body." And then when the meal was finished and He took up that third cup of wine, He declared that the cup pointed to His blood. "This is My blood," He says. Now, the disciples couldn't have understood the significance of what Jesus was saying at this point, because it wasn't until after the resurrection, and it wasn't until after the illumination, really, even at the day of Pentecost, when they could see the whole picture, that they would fully grasp what this meal meant for them and what it meant for the church, even as we gather together to participate together in this very same meal. But let me tell you, in a nutshell, what Christ is saying. Basically, what Christ is saying as He pronounces these words of institution is that the Passover meal, which they had long celebrated, and of course their fathers had long celebrated, this Passover meal, which anticipated a coming redemption by the Messiah, is this very night giving way to the Lord's Supper, which will serve to commemorate that finished redemption which Christ, as the Messiah, is now about to accomplish. In other words, Christ reinterprets the Passover foods in light of His own cross, teaching us that the anticipatory Old Testament Passover meal is fulfilled in His death on the cross. But then at the same time, His work on the cross leaves behind another meal. It leaves behind a commemorative New Testament meal, which directs our faith back to the cross as the basis of our redemption. And so this means that while the Passover meal pointed the Old Testament church forward to a coming redemption, and Christ's cross, or rather the Lord's Supper, points us backward to a finished redemption, standing in the middle of the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper is the cross of Christ, standing in the center as the only and all-sufficient sacrifice for the sins of His people. But let's unfold this a little bit more as we look at Christ's words of institution. Verses 22 and 24 in particular. There's two words of institution Christ gives us. The first word is pronounced, of course, over the unleavened bread itself. And this is pronounced at the beginning of the meal in verse 22 when Jesus says, "Take, this is My body." The unleavened bread pointed, of course, to the bread of affliction, which their fathers had eaten in Egypt just before they were ushered out at the cry of the 10th plague. But now Christ takes this bread and He refers it to His own body, saying that the bread which He breaks and gives to them signifies or represents His body. He doesn't say anything more at this point to help them understand what He means by that. But we, of course, know that He's referring to His own body being broken like the bread, broken by death, and given to them and given to us as a gift that we might partake of it by faith, even as they partook of that unleavened bread initially by their mouth. Well, after the meal, then, Christ pronounced the second word of institution. And this was over the third cup of wine in verse 24. And He says, of course, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." The cup of wine that they drank, that third cup, it pointed, of course, to the shed blood of the Lamb, which their fathers used to mark the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over their houses and not bring death into their homes. But now Christ refers this cup to His own blood, which He says will be poured out as the blood of the covenant for many. And so if we take these two words of institution together, Christ is of course saying that the broken bread points to His body, which is broken by death. And the cup of wine now, it points to His own blood, which will be shed in death. His body will be broken by a sacrificial death, just as the lamb was sacrificed so often before. And His blood will be poured out like the blood of that sacrificial animal in order to make atonement for sin. Not just to die, not just His blood shed, but it is shed as a sacrifice. It is shed just like the lamb's blood was shed in atonement. Isaiah 53 verse 12 prophesied that He will be the bearer of the sins of many. And as He bears the sins of many, as God the Father placed our sins upon Him, as the bearer of sin, He must bear the curse tied to sin. As the bearer of sin, He must bear the wages of sin, which is death. And so His blood is poured out in that fashion. He Himself says also in Mark 10:45 earlier that He came to give His life a ransom for many, an atonement for many. And so Christ's death is a place-taking death. It's a vicarious death. It's a substitutionary death. It's a death of the one in the place of and for the benefit of the many. Notice Christ here calls His blood the blood of the covenant. Here Christ is telling us, and as He tells His disciples, that just as the blood of a sacrifice inaugurated that covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai so long ago in Exodus 24, so His blood, because it's being poured out as a sacrifice, as the seed of the woman and as the seed of God, as the God-man, His blood is being poured out. His blood will therefore effect and it will secure that covenant of grace by which the saints of all ages have enjoyed saving fellowship with God. Because the covenant in His blood is the covenant by which sins are forgiven, by which sins are washed away. And this is the covenant, of course, of which Jeremiah spoke earlier in chapter 31. Now, the Old Testament saints, as I said then, have already been enjoying this saving fellowship with God. Abraham was saved. Jacob was saved. Isaac was saved. All of the Old Testament saints were saved, but not by the blood of a lamb. The blood of bulls and goats, the Bible says, never cleansed anyone's sins. But it was because they looked through that in faith unto God that He would wash their sins away. But as a type, it satisfied the need of the time. But now, this blood of a lamb is giving way to the blood of the Lamb of God, even Christ. And so when Christ says He sheds the blood of the covenant, and in Matthew He says the blood of the new covenant, it's not new as if it starts tonight, but it is the covenant by which God's people have always been saved, the covenant by which we have been saved. His blood is a cleansing and a ransoming blood because it affects our forgiveness of sins and it serves as the only basis for fellowship with God and therefore of blessings from God. And so by these two words of institution then, Christ uses the bread and the wine of the Passover meal, which always pointed to that Passover lamb in Exodus 12. And He now points them forward to His cross because the blood of the Passover lamb was a type. It was a type which pointed forward to the blood of the Lamb that would come, which is why John said when he saw the Son of God, "Behold, the Lamb of God." What a testimony. Fulfillment of all these hopes. Here is at last the Lamb from heaven itself. The blood of the Lamb then pointed to the blood of Christ, and His blood alone can procure salvation. And so Christ, of course, then is the true Passover Lamb. Christ is the sacrifice for sins. His is the blood at the sight of which the Father passes over us. His is the blood at the sight of which the Father passes over us in forgiveness. His is the body which was slain so that we might be set free from death. His is the death upon which the Father will let many live. Christ is the sacrifice for which the Father does not hold our sins against us, but rather favors us with eternal life. His is the shed blood which secures forgiveness of sins, which opens the floodgates of the covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption, and releases a bottomless and a shoreless ocean of blessings and favors upon all who look to Him for salvation. And so Christ uses in this night, at this meal, He uses the Passover meal and these elements to point His disciples and to point us to His body and His blood, which put the covenant of grace into effect. This was the covenant promised to Adam and Eve, our first parents, that the seed of the woman would come. And God forgave their sin and covered them with the skins of an animal. It is this covenant that was pronounced then and is now at last in history by the blood of our kinsman Redeemer. It is at last secured and effected. But in order to show His disciples that this death would benefit them no less than the first Passover lamb benefited their fathers, He gave them the bread and wine, not to admire as His body and His blood, but to eat. Take and eat. Take and drink. Christ is here giving Himself to His disciples. His death, He's telling them, was for them. His death was for their benefit, that He was dying for them. He was dying in their place. And they couldn't understand it all then as we understand it now and as they understood it afterwards. But this is what He's telling them. He's telling them to take and eat. And by eating, He's telling them that they would participate in what His death meant. That they would participate in the very deliverance which His death would effect. And in all the blessings which His death would secure for them. Because what Christ is saying in these words of institution is that all the blessings of our redemption, from our conversion to our eternal life of glory in heaven, all of the blessings of our salvation are the fruit and the result of His blood being shed in our place. His blood being shed for the cleansing of our sins, and His blood being shed that we might be reconciled to God. And when the disciples took these elements, although they didn't understand all that Christ was saying at the time, by taking these elements and by eating of them and drinking the wine, they showed their desire to participate in all that Christ's death meant. To participate in whatever it was He was saying. They wanted to participate in His body and in His blood. Even as Peter, when he at last learned that Christ must cleanse him, otherwise he would not be cleansed. He said, "Oh Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head also." The same heart is here as the disciples take these elements and are mindful of what Christ says. And so it was during the Last Supper that Christ took the bloody symbol of the Passover lamb and brought it to its fulfillment. And it gave way to the Lord's Supper, which points us more directly to the cross of Christ, where the last atoning blood was shed. After Christ shed His blood in atonement, no more blood would ever be shed again. The Father would look for no more blood because the Son's blood would perfectly satisfy His justice and perfectly justify His mercy to sinners. The Father would demand no more blood because there would be no more sins which needed atoning, since they would all be forgiven and cleansed by the blood of His Son. And the Father would accept no more blood because that would be to impugn the blood of His Son. And so in order to declare the perfection and the acceptability of Christ's atoning blood and His atoning work as the Passover Lamb, Christ institutes here this night for these disciples a new bloodless meal to replace the old bloody Passover meal. And He leaves, of course, this meal to us as His church, a bloodless sacrament to testify once and for all to the end of all the ages that no more blood ever need be shed again for the forgiveness of sin. And what does this mean? But that as Hebrews 10:26 tells us, either we seek redemption in the shed blood of Christ, or we forfeit redemption altogether. Hebrews 10:26 says that if we continue in sin after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Beloved, if we do not seek redemption in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no redemption for us. There is no atonement, because no more blood will be shed from heaven for the sake of sinners. Christ came down. He shed His blood once and for all. He will not die again. So either we seek our salvation in the bloody cross, or we forfeit salvation forever. But then to these words of institution, Christ adds in the closing of this passage a promise of consummation. Look at verse 25. Christ declares to His disciples that He'll not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when He drinks it anew in the kingdom of God. Now notice when Christ says this, and this is why we reviewed the parts of the meal earlier. Christ says this at the close of the meal, after the third cup of wine, but before the fourth cup of wine. The fourth cup of wine was the cup of consummation, the cup that closed the meal. The third cup of wine was the cup of death, the cup of the Lamb's blood, the cup of Christ's blood. And it is the cup, of course, by which Christ points to His death and shed blood. What this means then is that rather than drink that fourth cup of wine, and end the meal, which is the cup of consummation, the cup of glory, rather than drink that cup, Christ says He is going to wait to drink of the vine again when He can drink it anew in the kingdom of God with all of His people. When He, of course, takes up flesh again at the resurrection and ascends up into the heavens and takes His seat and awaits the day when He will gather His bride. To drink the fourth cup here, the cup of consummation and glory, would be to drink it in a humble flesh with His disciples. Christ waits that He might drink it in a resurrected flesh with all of His people from every tongue, tribe, and nation of all ages, all of the elect, His bride. And at last, consummate this meal together. And so Christ looks forward to this banquet of consummation in the kingdom of God. And so this night, as He instituted the Lord's Supper with the broken bread and the cup of wine, He anticipated, as He said, "This is My body and this is My blood." When He instituted that, He anticipated His death, that He is going to lay down His life for them. But then, when Christ refrains from the fourth cup of wine, He anticipates His resurrection, and He promises His fearing disciples, and He promises us as His church this morning, each time we come before this Lord's Supper, He promises us that there is a day of consummation coming when this meal will give way to another meal, even the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we shall not just drink together, but when we shall drink with the Son of God, our Savior, not only in His resurrected and glorified flesh, but we too in our immortal, glorified bodies will partake of that cup together. And so here this night, though their fellowship will be broken by Christ's death, by the promise of consummation, Christ promises that their fellowship will be restored. And it is restored at the resurrection in part, but it will be restored in full when He comes in glory. And their table fellowship is broken. It comes to a halt, literally, when He refrains from that last cup. The fellowship of this very meal comes to a halt. But by the promise of consummation, Christ promises them that that table fellowship will be restored again. It will be restored in part every time we come before this table together. We celebrate one another. We celebrate with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we celebrate our fellowship with Him. But it will be restored in full when that unfinished meal, at which point Christ instituted this meal, is completed when Christ eats and drinks with redeemed sinners in the kingdom of God. And therefore you can see how the Last Supper, because it was a Passover meal, served as the perfect occasion for the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, in order that we might improve upon the teaching of this passage this morning, I want to encourage you to seek your comfort in one thing, and that is in that Christ died for you. Look at the words that He mentions here again. What does Christ say to you in this passage? What does Christ say to you, congregation, in the words of institution as we say them over the Lord's Supper each month. What does He say to you but that His blood was poured out for you, and that He gave His body in sacrifice for you, not only for your advantage, but in your stead and in your place. Christ died your death. He paid your penalty. He suffered your hell. He bore the full wrath of God that was due to you for your sin. He came and He died as your substitute. The Scripture says He stood in the place of sinners. He was numbered with the transgressors. And He was condemned and punished by God for your sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God counts Him as a sinner for your sake. Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Titus 2:14 says, He gave Himself up to the cross for us. And as Christ put it in John 10:15, He laid down His life for His sheep. So comfort yourself this morning. All of you who look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and who trust in His death and in His resurrection for your salvation. All of you who have a saving interest in the shed blood of Christ. All of you who have forsaken your sins and cling to His bloody cross for the cleansing of your souls. All of you whose spirits enjoy the witness of the Spirit of God that you are children of God. All of you who've been born again into a living hope by faith alone in Christ alone. Comfort yourself in what it means that Christ died for you. That He gave Himself up to the cross for you. Let me tell you this morning, it means at least these three things. It means far more. But let me call three things to mind for your comfort. First of all, it means, of course, that all of your sins have been forgiven by God. All of your sins have been carried away by the death of Christ. They've been washed under the flow of His redeeming blood. Your account has been purged, and no sins lay against you. Your record has been canceled. Your debt has been canceled, Colossians says. And your sins have been removed from you as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. And even if we went, and even if we could, and we could look for our sins in God's all-knowing log of knowledge, Jeremiah 50 verse 20 says that we will find no record of them. Not even a mark where they once were. Not even a trace of them ever having stood against us. Not even a whiff of their stench against us or upon us. For they are as forgotten as they are forgiven. Hebrews 10:14 says, By a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And because of the covenant that was effected by the blood of Christ, Hebrews 8:12 says, For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Hebrews 9:26 says, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And Ephesians 1:7 says, In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. You could have all the world's treasures. You could have all the world's pleasures. You could have all the world's applause. But you would be the most miserable soul that ever lived if your sins still stood against you. Comfort is here alone in your sins being forgiven by God. And if Christ died for you, then all your sins are forgiven. Secondly, Christ dying for you means that you are at peace with God. The Scripture says it was your sin that separated you from God. It was your sin that caused the thrice holy God to cast you out of His paradise, to cast you away from His presence, and to render you a stranger to His peace. But rather than leave you in such a place of separation, damnation, and enmity, it pleased the Father to reconcile you to Himself by sending His Son to die in your place. So that while Christ hung on the cross, bearing your sins and suffering the wrath of God in your place. He Himself was cast out of the paradise of heaven. He was a stranger to peace. And He was cast away from God's favorable presence. All so that you might be drawn near. All so that you might be reconciled to Himself in peace. Ephesians 2:13 to 14 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off from God have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace." Colossians 1:20 says, "Christ made peace between God and you by the blood of His cross." And Hebrews 13:20 says, "God is called the God of peace, being made so by the shed blood of the covenant of grace." And almost every New Testament epistle opens with that salutation, "Grace and peace to you." Because Christ's shed blood has been sprinkled on the mercy seat, and it has established peace with God for all who believe. And therefore Romans 5:10 can say, "We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." How many have died? How many have died at peace with their family? How many have died at peace with their parents or with their children? How many have died at peace with their life and all of their wonderful accomplishments? At peace with themselves, that they did the best they could. But yet, they've come to misery because they did not die at peace with God. Because whatever peace a man may have, if he has no peace with God, then he has no peace at all. So comfort yourself this morning. If Christ has died for you, then you are at peace with God, even now. Thirdly, and finally, Christ dying for you means that your salvation can never be lost. So many sincere Christians go through life afraid that they might lose their salvation. They fear that they might outsin God's grace, outsin the blood of Christ, that it cannot wash me, that it cannot wash my grievous, innumerable sins. They fear that they might outsin the very gift of salvation and God will take His gift back. But put your hearts at ease with the comfort of what Christ says here. He said His blood, which He shed on Calvary for you, is the blood of the covenant of peace. The blood which effected, not the covenant of works, because then you must surely be afraid, but rather it is the blood of the covenant of grace. Notice again what the Lord says in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. The Lord declares, "This is the covenant that I will make. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." Why? How can we receive such blessings as these? We who are yet sinners. We who have been cast out of Eden. We have been cast out of God's presence. How could we receive such blessings? How could He be a God to us and make us a people unto Him? How can He write His law upon our hearts and cause us to obey and to delight in Him? How can He do this? What is the basis of such blessing, such a covenant? Jeremiah goes on to say, as God goes on to say in the final verse, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." In other words, all the blessings of the covenant are given to you unconditionally, unalterably, irrevocably. Not because you've been obedient, not because you persevere in faith, not because you hold the line of holiness so well, but for this reason alone, because God, by the death of His Son for you, has forgiven your sins. God is forever your God. And by saving faith in Christ, you are forever His child. For no other reason than that God has forgiven you. Which means rather than being conditioned upon your reformation, God's forgiveness of your sins is the cause of your ongoing reformation in grace. Now how can this not be a comfort? Is this not the greatest of comforts? Is this not a balm to our soul? Remedy to our fears. Take Christ at His word then. And know because of what He says here, what He says in the words of institution before this very meal, that His blood was poured out for you to establish, to effect, to secure the covenant of eternal and unchangeable grace and favor toward you who believe. That's why Jesus can say in John 6, verse 40 earlier, "For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise Him up at the last day, because His blood is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." So comfort yourself, congregation. Comfort yourself in Christ's death, that all your sins are forgiven, that you're at peace with God, and your salvation is eternally secure for this reason alone, that Christ loved you and gave Himself for you. And all of you who are strangers to this comfort this morning, know that the Lord says today is the day of salvation. Know that Christ offers Himself to you freely, and He calls you to call upon Him in faith and know this comfort. For this comfort is a heavenly comfort that He will give to all who call upon Him in faith and will be known by none except for those who so call upon Him. So do not imagine, if you are still outside of Christ this morning, do not imagine that you shall know this comfort another way. Do not imagine that your sins can be forgiven in any other fashion. Do not imagine that there is another way to be at peace with God. Do not imagine that you can be secure for eternity unless you come to the Father through the Son whom He sent to die for you. Unless you come to the Father through the bloody cross, you will not know salvation and you will not know this comfort. The comfort of Christ and the comfort which we enjoy this morning, even in our participation in this meal together, the comfort of salvation and of blood that was shed for our washing once and for all. For by His blood He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified in Him. And so may God be pleased this morning to give all of us this Christian comfort. And may He enable us to return unto Him prayer, praise, and thanksgiving, joined with a life of holiness, because Christ died in our place. Amen. This morning, let us